right, well, let's get started. We're Galatians chapter 3. We're going to do the second half of the chapter, starting in verse 15. So Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. The law and the promise. So Paul's continuing with his argument of the law versus the promise, the grace. And so there is an unhappy child somewhere in this building. It is not mine. Poor little guy. He needs a steak and a hug.
He needs another cookie.
All right. Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." Lord, we pray that your word would strike deep in our hearts, that we would be ready to receive from you, and Lord, that we would allow your word to transform us and draw us closer to you in relationship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the promise and the law. The law is superior to the promise for a few reasons. One, the promise was first. The promise came earlier than the law. The promise is a covenant, and it was already in effect when the law came. And the second reason, it was given directly to Abraham from God versus indirectly via Moses to Israel. So there's a difference when a mediator comes and gives us information versus the person with authority. There's a big difference. There's a big difference when I give an instruction directly to the kids versus, "Hey, go tell your brother or sister to do this." Yeah, you don't have any authority over me. I'm not doing nothing. When Dad shows up with a switch, I'll think about it. another way to think about it would be like your will. You know, you have your hopefully you have a will in case something happens. Once that will is ratified, it can't be changed unless you go back through a legal process. God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was confirmed when Abraham, by faith, believed the promise that God gave him. So the law cannot nullify that covenant that was made. Verse 16 gets a lot of discussion. Verse 16 says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds," meaning many people. So the use of the words seed and seeds, scholars need something to argue about, I think, sometimes. And so there's a whole bunch of discussion about that. And so basically, there's the words that are used there in the Greek are sperma or spermata. And there's all kinds of examples of these words used, you know, all through the Old Testament. We see where it refers to a single person. So we have when there's talking to Seth in Genesis chapter 4, talking to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, talking to Samuel or Solomon, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we see the word used for a single person throughout Scripture. And Paul is trying to drive home the point that the promise was to Abraham. And his descendants, it says, are going to be as numerous as the stars. Not necessarily physical descendants, but referring spiritually to the true believers that are going to come. And to them all, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they are going to be part of the promise. They're going to receive the blessing that is promised to Abraham. And all of that is concentrated in one person. And who is that person?
Jesus
Christ. And so by believing in Jesus, that blessing transfers to us. We are part of that inheritance. We are part of the family. We are written into the will, and we get to receive those blessings. We're one of the kids. And so even Abraham understood that Ishmael, remember we had Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael was not the one. It wasn't going to come through him. But that one would come later that would set everyone free. And we see the reference to this and Abraham's understanding of this. We see this written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, known as the faith chapter. And there's a lot of discussion about Abraham in there, and it's written in there that Abraham understood this. And so Paul's intention in writing this is to point out to everyone that the one seed is Christ. And God's promise to Abraham in its richest spiritual meaning was to be fulfilled in connection with that one person, Jesus. And not even the law can nullify that promise. Remember, we're having this wrestling match with these legalists, the Judaizers, that are trying to convince everybody that the way to spirituality is by following the law and all of the things in the law. And so, he's trying to paint this picture. He's trying to paint a picture to set the Galatians free. He's trying to paint a picture to set you and I free. The legalists are still here today. They're still trying to, you got to wear a suit to church. It makes you more holy. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And all of these rules and regulations, and you have to knock so many doors, it'll get you closer to heaven. We still have all of these things in effect today. We still need the book of Galatians today. Verse 17 says, what I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. All right, a lot of controversy around verse 17. 430 years is mentioned. If you're an Old Testament scholar and you're a mathematician, you go, wait a minute, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Egypt. Yeah, that's way more than 400 years. So this is one of those places people go, Bible contradicts itself. Not true. Don't read it. Nope. So we're going to break it down and explain it. Because when you start to do the math from the time Abraham receives the promise in Genesis to the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, it's a lot more than 430 years. So Paul's a smart guy. Did he misquote the Old Testament? No. The covenant God made with Abraham was repeated and confirmed in identical language with Abraham, help me, Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over and over. We see it in Genesis 22:18 with Abraham. We see it in Genesis 26:4 with Isaac, and in 28:14 with Jacob. And the words are, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And each one of them gets the same promise. So it's not unreasonable to think that Paul is measuring the time, not necessarily from when Abraham first received it, but maybe later when Jacob receives the promise. Over and over, when we read through the Old Testament, one of the phrases that we hear repeatedly is the promise of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of our forefathers, and all of them are mentioned together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we read that over and over and over. And so, Paul didn't misquote, Paul didn't have bad math, and people come up with all these weird explanations to, you know, diminish it. There's multiple time frames Paul could have been referring to, and the math would work out from, you know, when Jacob is getting this promise. So, what is that promise? And we've talked about it before, but I just feel like the promise is so important, we need to reiterate it. So the promise received by faith is this: I will be your God. We could stop there. That's amazing. The great I Am says, I will be your God. That's a promise for you. In your seed, I will bless you. God wants good things for you. And I will give you the land. And in that promise, it's a better land than what you have today. And those are great things. And what comes from land? Provision, protection, great things. God cares about every part of your life. God cares about every detail, even the things that you don't think are important. You got to take a nap on Sunday afternoon to rest and restore. Little did you know that later there would be a chaotic moment. And you go, man, Lord, you allowed me to have that nap so I could be rested and ready for this event that I didn't even know was coming. But you did. Even in those little things. It was a covenant of great grace. God graciously granted this promise, and Abraham received it by faith. Are we seeing the connection? Paul's trying to paint this picture. As they're trying to use the Old Testament and Moses and the law to move the people into a legalistic mindset, Paul is using all of the same stuff to go, no. Look at it a little more closely. He is a smart guy. Verse 18 says, it's not through the law that the promise was received. It was by the grace of God to Abraham in a promise. Received by Abraham and counted to him as faith. As we go into verse 19, either this question that we're about to read has already been asked, or Paul, foreseeing what question would come, you know, sometimes we're having a conversation and we go, yeah, I know, your next question is. So, whichever way it is, Paul is going to respond to the next logical question without even skipping a beat. So verse 19 says, why then was the law given at all? That's a logical question. Why was the law even given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So why the law? That's a logical question, because there's a lot of scripture in the Old Testament in regards to the law. And then in our great wisdom, the Jews decided to add more, because a little bit's not enough. If a little is good, a lot is better. That only works in Cool Whip and steak, ice cream. There's only a few things that philosophy works. So why the law? To show us what was really in our hearts and in our minds. To awaken that sense of guilt of our actions. You know, a vague awareness of what we are doing is wrong is not enough to drive us to our Savior. There's a story of missionaries as they first started reaching out to the Native Americans, you know, years and years ago. And they would ask them about conviction or guilt. And one of the responses that the missionaries got was, "Oh yeah, that's that sharp feeling in here when you do something wrong. But if you do it enough, the edges round off and it doesn't feel so bad anymore." "Oh yeah, I don't feel so bad about speeding. You do it enough and yeah, five over is fine. Cops don't even care." But that's a great response to that feeling. We've all experienced that. I probably shouldn't do that. Just this one time. It was fine last time. Maybe one more time. And pretty soon we're desensitized. And so when we realize that our sins or our transgressions of the law are separating us from God, when we begin to realize that, oh, as I do these things, it's creating a chasm, it's creating a break, a separation in the relationship. And this applies not just to our relationship with God, correct? This is our relationship with other people, our relationship with our coworkers, our bosses. As we do things that break that relationship, it becomes more and more difficult. Trust issues develop, and we can go on and on. A little tangent if we wanted to. In our relationship with God, the law begins to show us there's a separation here. How am I gonna cross this chasm and restore this relationship? And the idea is it's going to lead us to God. It's going to lead us to the solution. Romans 4:15 says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." When I'm on a road with no speed limit, guess what the speed limit is? Whatever I want it to be. And depending on how many curves and how sharp they are, it could be pretty quick. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Once we recognize our sinfulness, we long for redemption, which comes through Christ. That's what gets us over the chasm and back into right relationship. Verses 19 and 20 bring the idea of a mediator in. And the point Paul is trying to drive home in this, we can kind of get hung up on it and a little bit confused. You know, remember, this is written in another language and we're trying to translate it into English and make it make sense. It doesn't always work very well. And the point that Paul is trying to drive home is the thought that the law came indirectly from God to the people. The promise was made to Abraham directly by God. So to think of it this way, Moses, he was a great man. We see that in the scriptures, the things that he did. He might have made a mistake or two, but he was a good man. He loved God. God is better, by far. The late Galatians cannot permit the Judaizers to exalt Moses over God. And by saying the law, Moses, God, is superior to the promise that God made, is saying that Moses is greater than God. The words that Moses delivered. Now, Moses went up Sinai. He was in the presence of God. We know the story. The people were so impatient, they couldn't even wait for him to come down. They built a fire and they got the jewelry and they made a golden calf and they worshiped it. Moses came down and he broke the tablets. The law was given to Moses and then delivered by Moses to the people. So it was an indirect thing. Moses was the human link between the two. And as an intermediary, as the mediator, if you will, Moses doesn't carry the authority that God carries. Just like when I ask one of the kids to tell the other kid to take out the garbage, that's a mediator. That mediator has no authority. And the kids will tell each other, "You have no authority. I don't care if you're older than me or not. I will do what I want to do regardless of what you say I have to do." And that's human nature. Even at work, coworker says, "Hey, you need to go do that." "You're not my supervisor. You go do it." And it's in our nature. When God made the promise to Abraham, and thus to all believers, including you and me, it was his own sovereign account, directly, personally to Abraham. God was speaking from his heart to the heart of Abraham, to the heart of Isaac, to the heart of Jacob, to your heart. This is my promise for you. And it's easy for us to go, "Well, that was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." No, you're an heir. You get to receive the promise with him. And I think sometimes that concept is hard for us to grasp. We know there's a will out there, and we're in the will. We get the couch or whatever it might be. And we go, it's kind of a far-off thing. No, this is God has you in the family. Verse 21 says, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God?" These are good questions that Paul is bringing up and addressing. So is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So we want to stop and say, the law opposes the promise. They are in conflict. And that's what we want to say. That's what the Judaizers are trying to say. They're trying to say, you need this to be holier. And sometimes it turns into almost like an escape clause so we can justify adding rules and regulations to everything. And remember, we already talked about grace doesn't give us permission to sin. Grace is what leads us to redemption, or gives us redemption, salvation. So in reality, the law and the promise work together with two different objectives. They work together with two different objectives. The law aims to lead the sinner to Christ and his promise. The law is to reveal to us what we need. The promise in Christ aims to save the sinner from judgment. So if I get in trouble with the law and I get arrested, the law shows me what I did wrong. When I go before the judge, Jesus is my advocate and he sets me free. Even though I deserve all these things, it's by grace that I am saved. The law cannot make one spiritually alive. It can't regenerate a person. It can't impart faith to a person and put them in a position to receive the righteousness of God. And that's not the purpose of it. It takes God's grace to function in those capacities. And it takes the promise of God applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit to raise the dead to life, which is what is being talked about here. It says, if the law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would have come by the law, but it can't. Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So what it's saying is, it's through the Holy Spirit that the dead are raised to life. The law is useful by showing what it cannot do. It puts me in a position to say, I'm a sinner. What am I going to do? How is this going to be resolved? And grace gives us the answer. Scripture has locked up the whole world in sin. Verse 22 is telling us that the scripture, the Old Testament, is what he's referring to at this point, has declared that the whole world is under the power of sin. So in other words, sin is the jailkeeper that holds all men under the sentence of condemnation. And you cannot get out. They're bound like a prisoner, unable to break free from bondage. And in fact, the more we sin, the tighter the bonds become that restrain us and suffocate us until eventually we're crushed emotionally, spiritually, mentally. But God, through the Holy Spirit, we can experience freedom and deliverance from those chains and walk in a new life. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter says, the heading, if your Bible has headings, is Children of God. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Amen. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul brings the whole conversation full circle. And he transitions from sin keeping us in bondage to being kept in custody under the law. Locked up. So really what he's trying to say is the Old Testament men and women of faith looked forward to a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer coming. The seed, the one, Christ, that is going to set us free. And they were looking forward to that by faith. The theme just keeps running through. Now, you and I, Paul, the other believers with him, we are looking back at the Redeemer that already came, that already did the redemptive work on the cross, the one that was buried and raised again on the third day and ascended into heaven and defeated the enemy. Previous to Christ, they were kept in custody under the law. We are no longer held in that custody. When you, having worked in prison for many years, you see people in custody. You see people that get escorted from point A to point B, handcuffed. If they're really angry or obnoxious, their hands and their feet are handcuffed. And if they're really, really obnoxious, their hands, their feet, and a hood, so they can't spit on you, which is gross. And that is bondage. And they go from this little space that they live in to another little space. And they're constantly in bondage. And if you can kind of picture that in your mind, you know, out here in the maximum security prison, you go from that little cell to your recreation, which is another little cell, but you can see the sky. Good times. But there is freedom, and our sin binds us and restricts us the same way. And when you enter into that situation because of the decisions in your life, it is crushing. I remember meeting with an inmate. He had just come to prison. And he was in the intake area. And the officers called me and said, "Chaplain, can you please come and talk to this guy? He is really worked up." So I went and talked to him. And he's just crying and crying. I said, "Man, look, first thing, you got to stop crying. There is no crying in baseball or prison. Like, this is not going to be good for you. Like, you can only cry maybe in the shower or at night with your head under the pillow where nobody knows. You're just setting yourself up to get walloped. And the reason you're here is going to get you walloped, and the tears are going to get you walloped again." And he was broken because he was in bondage. For us, but Jesus. And that's the picture that Paul is really trying to point out. Previous to Christ, they were kept in custody. We no longer have to be in custody. We are children of God, baptized into Christ, and clothed with Christ. And that phrase in there, when he says that there in in verse 27, what he's talking, it's really a picture of baptism. And that act of going into the water and the symbolism of what should be taking place in our hearts, that old man is dying, the new one is rising, we are clothed. In the water, we are clothed, covered with Christ. We rise up out of the water, wet, covered with Christ, a new creation, set free from the bonds of sin. The idea is we walk forward away from that sin into a new life. And then the chapter concludes with a reminder that we are all one in Christ. Just as we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, once redeemed, we are also one in Christ, fellow heirs of Abraham's blessing and promise. What a thought. Together, we are heirs. All in the family. Whatever was before is no more. I push forward into my relationship with Christ so that I can be set free and he can do a great and mighty thing in me and through me into the life of others. Amen. We're ready to go and to serve and to allow him to be alive in us so that we get to experience the blessing, but we also get to be a blessing to those around us. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions or thoughts on any of that? Oh man, I talked a lot. Okay, well let's go to prayer.